I had a minute and 30 second trailer from the movie The Day After. It showed in November 20th, 1983. I'd say, how many of you are alive then? And how many of you actually saw the movie? Well, I remember the Monday, The Day After. We didn't have a TV at my house, so we didn't see it like 100 million other Americans and almost 39 million other households. But boy, did I hear about it when I got to Edgemont Junior High that morning. There were some really heavy discussions as far as junior hires go. I remember, did you see The Day After? Yeah, dude. If that happens, we're hosed. You know, that was the kind of discussions were going on, and we'll be hosed like that. Some of the students were very freaked out, just going, oh my goodness, because the basic premise is there's nuclear war between NATO and the Warsaw Pact in this town, I think in Kansas, gets absolutely wiped out. And you see the people driving in their car and then the flash and you don't see them anymore. It talks about in an instant, that could be the day after. Well, I remember thinking, you know, I'm not a baby boomer, so we didn't do a ton of those drills where you get under the desk. Did a bunch of you do those? And then, you know, the siren goes and the teacher blows the whistle. And if you don't get under your desk, she chucks a stapler at you. Maybe not, hopefully not. But anyway, we still had some real concerns because things were hot during the Cold War. And especially sometimes you'd hear about the doomsday clock people. They'd say, we're getting closer to midnight. So I thought, I wonder what's going on with that. So I took a look. And as of January 22nd, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists website proclaimed, at doomsday doorstep. It is 100 seconds to midnight. Ooh, we're like a minute and a half almost. And then it says this, leaders around the world must immediately commit themselves to renewed cooperation in many ways and venues available for reducing existential risk. Citizens of the world can and should organize to demand their leaders do so, and quickly. The doorstep of doom is no place to loiter. That doesn't sound encouraging. And then I got online and I looked for the 10 greatest threats to humanity. And number 10 was nuclear war, and then you have biological warfare, global pandemics, climate change, loss of biodiversity, evil artificial intelligence, there's nanotechnology, supervolcanoes, asteroids, and number one, the unknowns. Let that keep you up at night. You know, truth be told, there are some big threats to humanity. Any of those could wreak havoc on the world, and lots of people are freaking about them. But I have to tell you, they miss the absolute greatest existential threat of all. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Lord, I pray you'd give insight as we look into your word. Help us, Father, as we take a look in Romans, a book which is hard-hitting truth that we need to hear, we need to reckon with, Lord, that literally the fate of humanity hangs upon what is said. I pray, God, you'd help me to communicate clearly and that folks would take it to heart. And Lord, if folks do not know you, they would get right with you today. We thank you, Father, that your word is alive and active and speaks. Amen. I want to review a little bit. In our study, we kicked off Romans last week. It starts out with the man, Paul, and it's his message. He shares his prayers, his motives for writing, his prayers, his plans, and then his preaching. And then, most importantly, his message, which is the gospel, which is God's good news. And the key verse is in Romans 1, 16 to 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed, the righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. To summarize the gospel, Paul says, I am not ashamed. He's unashamed of it. It's universal. It is for all who will believe. The ultimate source is God, and it's the uniform way to get right with him. But now that he said, this is what it's about, he's going to say, why do people need it? And the reason is they are not right with God. Everyone is facing the wrath of God. God is righteous, people are sinful. God is pure, people are not. God's hatred of sin is not a real popular topic today. Everyone wants to talk about God's love. And they view and portray God, he's some dim-witted old grandpa upstairs who just winks at sin and goes, boys will be boys. But nothing could be further from the truth. He is love and he shows perfect love, but he hates sin with an all-out passion. He wars against it, and he will judge it with unquenchable wrath. Make no mistake, he loved the world. Not for God so loved the world, he sent his son into the world to save the world. But he is hate towards sin. And if you look in the Proverbs, it says, these six or seven things God hates, and he lists things off. And that's just a few of the things he hates. Our passage today actually reads like a court case. You're in God's courtroom, and he's the judge. Paul's the prosecutor, and he's going to lay out the sentence. The case really is the condition of man. The jury's the reader. The defendants are the entire human race. And the charge is that without Christ, every human stands unrighteous before God and will face his white hot wrath. You know, I preached this passage the first and the last time 20 years ago, so I don't know if I came up with that outline or borrowed it from somewhere else, just as a disclaimer. But having looked at that, said that, let's look at the beginning of our passage in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul mentions the wrath of God from the beginning. He says, hi, everybody. I got some good news for you. Boom, I got some bad news that you need to know so you will appreciate the good I've just shared. And there's two words in the New Testament for wrath. There's one, thumos. Think thermonuclear. It means rushing along as in the heat of violence, a sudden explosion of anger. It's used in Luke 4 where the people got furious at Jesus of Nazareth and they wanted to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. They're like, rah! And then they want to get him. It's used a lot in Revelation. But when it's used in regards to God, it's not God going out of control. It is, however, his holy aversion to evil. And it relates to his judgment, which is coming. He will deal with all that is contrary to his holiness and righteousness. The word in Romans 18 is orge, and it's translated anger, passion, fury. It literally means to be red-faced. Picture someone holding in their anger while their face gets red. And it implies, though, that there's going to be a time when the anger will come forth and then watch out. Think about Lost Creek Dam. When they first built that, they said, well, it's going to take a while to fill up with water. And after they closed all the floodgates and everything else, the water began to rise. The water rose, and it rose up, I think, quicker than they expected. But before long, there was a trillion tons of pressure, I don't know the exact number, backed up behind it. Well, imagine suddenly that dam is vaporized. And where's that water go? It comes like a massive wall down our neck of the woods, wiping out absolutely everything in its path. That's kind of a description of God's wrath. He's waiting, but it's backed up right now. He's waiting until the right time. And then we're going to see his holiness in action. And sin does not stand a chance against him. You know, it's seen at the time of the flood, where God had warned the people. He saw that there was sin. He said, repent. Noah, what did he build the ark for, like 100 years or something? That's a long time. Why are you building that? Well, because God's going to destroy the world. Oh, yeah, right, ha ha. 100 years just goes on, and then at the right time, they get in the ark, and boom, here comes the flood. Or Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to destroy the city, and Abraham goes, please don't. What if there's, and there's this bargaining time, but at the right time, God wipes it off the map. Think of the Red Sea. The Egyptians had a while to get their act together, 10 plagues worth, in fact. And there were a lot of them wiped out at that point. But God's wrath was still waiting. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army comes. Okay, we're going to finish him off. The Israelites make it across the sea. What happens to Pharaoh's army? God says, okay, enough. Boom! There comes the water and takes out Pharaoh and his army. You know, sometimes, though, God doesn't wait. And he releases it in an instant. There were a number of times in Book of Numbers where plague burst out. The people sinned, and God said, boom! Miriam was struck instantly with leprosy. Thankfully, though, most of the time, God gives time. He waits. And why? Because he wants people to repent. All that to say, fall in the hands of an angry God, and you are in trouble. The passage says it's the wrath of God. God being God, his wrath doesn't get tainted. When I get ticked, I don't know if I've ever really 100% been righteously angry. This is righteous indignation, but guess what I do? I cross the line. God never does. He is able to only do what is right and fair and balanced when it comes to his wrath. And when it comes upon someone, it's always deserved. It is executed imperfectly. But you know, for God to be God, he must deal with sin. One pastor said, many people are bothered by the thought of a God who reacts in wrath and judgment. And this pastor said, I would be bothered by a God who didn't. Well, think about this. Adolf Eichmann was one of Hitler's henchmen. He was basically the logistics guy that got the Jews rounded up into the camps. And he said, I will leap into my grave laughing because the feeling that I have 5 million human beings on my conscience is for me a source of extraordinary satisfaction. I was so good at my job, I got 5 million people where I wanted them to go. Are you okay with him getting away with that? What about the nastiest sinner on the planet going on his or her merry way, no matter what they've done? What do you think about bin Laden getting his 70 girls or whatever? No, I want judgment to fall. Let them have it. Oh, but cut me some slack, God. You know, we take sin personally when it happens to us. If you read the Shady Cove Trail Facebook page, you'll say, oh, you should see what that dirtbag did, whether it be their driving or their actions. And people say, oh, they're such selfish. You know where they should go? And we can all fill in the blank usually. We take it personally. I heard about a church that had a reader board, you know, that have little pithy sayings, except this one said, to the person who stole the church's air conditioner, keep it. Where you're going, you're going to need it. Oh, you know, but guess what? We take it we take sin personally. God does even more, because absolutely every sin on the planet is against him. In fact, it is an act of cosmic treason. There are rules, and we say, I don't care, I'm doing it my way. We rebel against the ultimate Lord of the universe, the only rightful ruler. It says the wrath of God is being revealed. It's a present reality, and it's ongoing. I sometimes look around and say, why are the wicked prospering? Why are the bad people getting away with everything? Well, they are for a time, perhaps, but it will not last. It's about his timing and his way he will deal with them. But in the meantime, he's not wiping them off the planet yet, because he's giving them a chance to repent. And it says that in the Old Testament and New Testament. Ezekiel 33, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. This is our God. He will deal with sin. He will deal with it harshly and rightly and perfectly. But he also says, I want you to turn to me. In 2 Peter, he says, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Hear this. God will pour out his wrath on sin. But it doesn't have to fall on you. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, God poured all his wrath upon Jesus. Jesus took it all. He absorbed it for you and I. That is a key thing to remember. All our past, present sins were poured upon him at that point, and God was satisfied. We sang in Christ alone, the wrath of God was satisfied when it was poured out upon Christ. If you have put your faith in him, you will be saved. You can find shelter from God's focused fury. Romans 5 tells us, since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? But if you're trusting in anything else but Christ, hell is going to be your home. That's how it is. God's wrath is being revealed now. It will be revealed in the future, certainly. 2 Thessalonians tells us, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and marvel that among all who believe. Revelation continues and reaffirms that. Revelation 14, a third angel followed them and said to them, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into a cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. This is not just fanciful flower language. This is a fact of what is to come. Because the wrath is coming from heaven, as 1:18 says, it is pure and right. The punishment will fit the crime exactly. Ari, someone cuts us off in traffic and we want to push him off the road. No, what God does is exactly what needs to happen. But note, he does not throw a tizzy fit. He does not throw stuff and blast people for no reason. He's not the kind of God who burns down the house because you spilled spaghetti sauce on the tablecloth. He acts justly all the time. He's more like a smart bomb against evil. Boom, laser focused. It will be a completely just response against sin. Notice it talks about the wrath of God. It doesn't say God is wrath. It says God is love in the Bible, but it does say God has wrath. God is love, and that's why he sent a Savior. But Paul wants people to know what they're facing, the deadliest peril ever. To sum up, God's wrath is not angry retribution against those who have offended him. It is his righteous judgment against those who do evil. Romans 2, which we'll look at next week, says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." You're storing it up. It's like water behind the dam, just waiting to blow. Let's take a look more at our passage. We're going to first talk about reasons for condemnation. He's going to give the reasons for condemnation. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. God's wrath is focused against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men. All means all. There's no sins that God lets pass. There's no half-truths, white lies. They count. Jesus tells us we will have to account for every careless word. Sin of every stripe will be punished. Those who fail to repent and come to Christ will be punished. Ungodliness is not only gross sins, but a failure to acknowledge God. It's basically leaving him out. You're without God. This involves your relationship with him. And without Jesus, you're in a bad place. It's said that because of sin, people are enemies of God, the focus of his anger, and called children of wrath. I don't know about you. I want to be a child of the king. I don't want to be a child of wrath. That does not sound good. And without a right relationship with God, people will go their own way. They will find another God, or they'll make themselves to be God. And both are big problems and will bring wrath upon themselves. The second thing he says, wrath is going to come against wickedness or unrighteousness, not living right by God's standards. And we often see that in how we treat each other. We do people wrong. We do not live up to God's standards, and it is shown in how we treat one another. It's been said, we treat others the way we do because we treat God the way we do. You sin against God and you sin against others. And because we don't have the proper understanding of who God is, we treat others poorly. But if we really love God, hopefully we will show it and love our brothers and sisters. Well, what are some of the reasons for condemnation? Well, in verse 18 and 19, it's because people reject God's truth. They reject his truth. What do? They suppress it. The word suppress means to hold something down that wants to spring up. In one sense, it sounds funny. You know, picture a Laurel and Hardy movie where they go to someone's house and they're trying to roll a carpet up. And every time they get over here, it rolls back and smacks them in the head. So they go over and they push it down and rolls up and bonks them. And that sounds great. But this is more like you're doing some dirt work. You're digging a hole in your front yard to plant something for whatever reason. And all of a sudden you hit an artesian well. No matter what you try to do, a million gallons a minute are pouring out. And you're trying to stuff rags down the hole and get rocks and cement and, I don't know, some old cookies or whatever you think might do the job. And it doesn't happen. And what happens for the next 20 years, there's a million gallons a minute coming out. People are trying to suppress God's truth, and it does not work. They're trying it over and over. They're trying to suppress the truth that he exists. He's the creator of the universe, that I'm accountable to him. They're trying to push it down, Most everyone in our culture, our society, the media, entertainment, you name it, they're trying to ignore God, and they say, you should ignore him too. And that's the root of sin. People want to kick God out of Eden. Oh, we're going to stay here. You get lost, God. What do they want to do? They want to put me, myself, and I on the throne instead. Instead of clinging to Christ, they cling to sin. Instead of running to Jesus, they run to sin. John 3 tells us, this is the verdict. Light is coming to the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil, suppressing the truth. The wrath of God is coming because people suppress the truth of God, which is obvious. You know, it's not ignorance of his existence. It's a willful rejection of what is true. They know he's there, and yet they still want to push him away. You know, imagine that this morning when I came into church to make sure the heat was on, I noticed a cougar go running through the hobbit door here. I said, oh, well, that's kind of interesting. Never seen that before. But I give the children's message, and I open the door and say, have fun. And then I got to, who am I talking to, the cat or the kids? You know, and when little Larry and Liza are lunch, there's going to be some parents. I'm going to have no excuse. I know there was a 200-pound problem in there, and I didn't tell anybody. Humanity is without excuse when it comes from God. Verse 20 tells us, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So men are without excuse. What do people do? They reject God's truth, and they also reason against his revelation. All these things he made that are screaming, I am powerful, I am big, I'm creative, I'm diverse. What do? It just appeared. Time plus chance plus nothing and eternal dust particles. Boom! They reason against his revelation. God says, this is ridiculous. You know in your head, you know in your heart, you know by looking around that I am there. Psalms 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In every corner of the globe, people can look around and say, wow, this is an amazing, wonderful world. I wonder who's behind it. No, what are they doing? They're suppressing the truth. If there is no creator, I'm not accountable to him. I can do what I want and live my life. The truth is not out there, it's in here. Our culture is about science. It says there's nothing but energy and matter and whatever we can sense with our senses. There's no supernatural. It's a big accident, the universe. They don't want to be godly. They don't want God. They want to be God. People are basically saying in our world, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. These days, what people are saying is, I get to define reality and you better accept my definition of it. They kick God out of the picture, or they try to. And Paul continues in verse 23. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Instead of giving glory to God, they replace his glory. Not a good thing. They replace his glory and they reject him. Dostoevsky, the Russian writer, said, he is not stupid, he is monstrously ungrateful, phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, I believe the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. That's not really complimentary, I don't think. But you know, apart from God, we don't have much going for us. When people reject the truth, when they replace God, when they rationalize their behavior and determine, I will not listen to God, guess what? They remind me of a movie, Dumb and Dumber. Or Dumber and Dumber and Dumberer. And it keeps on going, Dumberess probably. You know, it really what they're doing is they're going down the stupid slope and they slide all the way bottom going, look at me. And then guess what happens? Boom, the bottom falls out and they thud. In reality, God is saying they're utter fools. The fool says in his heart there is no God. But you know what's really true? They aren't smart. They've been educated at the Asinine Academy. Asinine means foolish, stupid. I looked it up. It's not a bad word, so don't get on my case. But it sounds like one. And we don't want it to be true of us. But they're looking at the created, not the creator. They're nasal-gaving instead of God-glorifying. They're ignorant. They're idolatrous. Because they're putting anything and everything in front of God. This leads to serious sexual immorality. Paul then gave the reason for condemnation. Now he's going to give the results of condemnation. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things instead of the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The right response to God is to praise Him. But what do people do? They are given over to dishonored bodies. Instead of using their bodies to glorify God, they use them in dishonorable ways. And impurity is any sexual behavior that is condemned by God. People take what is good. Sex is good within the context of heterosexual marriage. And what do? They twist it all up into something God condemns. And sexual behavior gets increasingly depraved. Well, it mentioned that God gave them over. It says that in the next section as well, in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. God gave them over. God gave them over. He gives them over to degrading passions. This passage clearly addresses homosexuality. It's not called an orientation. It is used as an example of sin. God says it's wrong. He condemns it. Homosexual acts, everything that goes with it, is not something to celebrate, pursue, practice, or promote. It's to be repented of and rejected. As a kid, I heard about AIDS. Maybe that was the penalty of perversion. I don't know if it was or not, but I do know that anytime someone goes against what God says, a person is destroyed. It might be from the outside in. It could be disease. It's definitely from the inside out. There is destruction that takes place when God is rejected. However, since homosexuality is a sin, it can be forgiven and overcome. Guess what? No sin is beyond God's forgiveness, because no sin is bigger than God. You, and it could be another sin. You cannot do anything so big that God can't overcome it, because that would make you pretty important, wouldn't it? And guess what? You ain't. You're not that important. You can't do anything that big that God can't deal with. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. It starts with some bad news. It ends with some good news, just like the gospel. It says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, facing God's wrath. And then here's the good news. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Don't you love that? Some of you were, but now you're not. There's forgiveness, there's wholeness. There is no unforgivable sin. Keep in mind, I do not believe that this passage is saying that folks in the LGBTQ community are the worst in the universe. That's not what it's saying. I do think what it's saying is they are a good, albeit bad, example of what happens when you reject God and go your own way. What happens? The heart desires degenerate disastrously. Lives are destroyed. Again, God can redeem anybody. I am glad because He did it with me. Moving to the last section, we also hear again that God gives them over. Let me tell you, when God gives you over, that's not a good thing. And what are they given over to this time? A depraved mind in verses 28 to 32. Further, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Whew. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, previously was talking about the sacredness of sex going off the deep end. Here he lists a bunch of just as serious of sins. Sexual sin is bad, so is slander and greed and gossip and disobedience and depravity. Keep in mind, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. His standard is perfect. We have not met it. You, me, everybody. You may not have murdered anybody, but Jesus says, if you've had hate in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You've broken the commandment. If you've lusted, it's idolatry. Don't go away thinking just because you're not sick and twisted sexually, you're A-okay with God. If any of those other sins apply to you, your day's not going to be any good either when you meet God, unless you've called upon him for mercy. You know, you see this chain of events, and things get so bad, people are calling wrong right and right wrong. Seen or heard that lately? In 2012, Billy Graham put this on his website. Some years ago, so this is way before 2012, my wife Ruth was reading the draft of a book I was writing. When she finished a section describing the terrible downward spiral of our nation's moral standards and idolatry of worshiping false gods, such as technology and sex, she startled me by saying, if God doesn't punish America soon, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That was probably 15 or 20 years ago. Well, guess what? In 2022, our land and leaders are so mixed up, they can't tell the difference between Herman and Hazel or man and a monkey. They are approving of things and pushing kids to think of things and to do things which should not be seen or thought of under the sun. You know, it's true, God is sovereign, but he allows people free will. This is not a case of God preventing people from coming to him. What he's saying is, as you wish, have it your way. He lets the horse out of the barn and it goes where it wants to go. So what's our summary? There's a big time spiral. One of my profs in seminary put it this way, the descent into the darkness. You start with the denial of God, there's deception, degradation, deviance, depravity, distress, and destruction. This is not good. Stuart Briscoe, a pastor, put it this way. The reaction of God in response to the action of mankind was not to send fire and brimstone on the defenseless heads of pagan idol worshipers any more than he's doing today. He did something far more subtle and infinitely more appalling. He gave man the absolute right to choose his own course of action and gave him the perfect freedom to live with the consequences. There is an awful rightness about this, so right it cannot be repudiated, so awful it cannot be denied. Yet the tragedy of humanity is that it fails to recognize the wrath of God and the rightness of God at work in everyday experience. Life without God is a disaster in the making. It is clear, and Paul wants us to know, every person fails the righteousness test. Now, interesting enough, the Jews in Paul's day would have been listening to this, to him preach this message. And he'd be like, you're right. Send your wrath on those dirty pagans that don't know you and don't have your word and don't keep your law. Get them, God. But guess what? Chapter 2 is a-coming. And Paul is going to deal with the so-called good guys who have God's word, who think they know him, who think because they keep a bunch of rules and regulations, they are okay with him. And he's going to say, not so fast, folks. You're facing God's wrath too. I encourage you, read chapter 2 through the first part of 3 for next, and think about how will those religious folks react when Paul gives them this message. Well, one sunny day, there was a stern-faced man on the street corner in Chicago. As pedestrians would come by, he would lift his right arm towards someone and say, guilty. And the effect on strangers was very interesting. They'd stare at him, or they'd hesitate, or they'd look away and hurry on. But one guy turned to his friend and said, how did he know? Truth be told, we are all guilty. Apart from the grace of God, we are facing something a million times worse than nuclear bomb exploding 100 feet above our heads. Something worse than a 100-foot-tall tsunami wave headed our way. Or sitting in a rowboat at the seashore during Hurricane Hattie. Or a tornado on top of you. Or an asteroid the size of the sun barreling down your way. Jesus said in John 8, I told you, you would die in your sins if you do not believe I'm the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Apart from the grace of God, There is no hole deep enough for us to hide in. We are guilty as charged. Our heads are on the chopping block. It is doom and gloom from now and forever. But there is one who is not guilty, who took our place so that we could be reckoned righteous before God. His name is Jesus Christ. He came to this earth for the sole purpose of saving people from their sins. He willingly absorbed the wrath of God that we all deserve. He died so that we can be made right and live with God for eternity. Everyone is going to face God's wrath. It's unavoidable, it's unmistakable, it's all-consuming, unless you run to Jesus. Unless you say, I am in a world of hurt. My sin is standing against me. I need a Savior. If you call upon him, guess what? His wrath has already been poured out on Jesus. It was sufficient. It did what it needed to do. If you call upon him, you will be safe under the shadow of the Almighty. But if you don't, then all the wrath God poured upon Jesus will come your way. Oh, how I plead with you. Talk to him. Ask him, what are you trusting in for your salvation? In a moment, we're going to sing Awesome God, but it's interesting. We're going to do the chorus, but the main verse is, talks about when he rolls up his sleeves, he's not just putting on the Ritz or God's an awesome God. There is thunder in his footsteps, lightning in his fists. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom, but we do have an awesome God. You don't have to face this wrath. You can run to him. You can call upon him and be saved. Do so. Do so. Talk to me. More importantly, talk to God. We do have an awesome God. The perfect Lord of the universe took sin upon himself because he is love.